Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do pray that over these next few minutes that you will calm our hearts and minds and that you will speak to us directly, Father. Amen. Well, Psalm 6, and please do have your green sheet open there to refer to the particular verses as we move through them. I'd like you to come back in time with me 3,000 years ago. There is a shepherd boy tending his father's flock, the youngest son. He kills Goliath in battle, a teenager against a war-hardened giant. He is anointed by Samuel to be the king after Saul and eventually becomes king of Israel, a very powerful king. But here we find David in agony. He's no sook. He knows pain, hard times, deprivation, self-sacrifice. He's pouring out his heart to God in true recognition and praise as to where his salvation comes from. So dividing this psalm into two sections, we see verses 1 to 7, David in a defeatist frame of mind, and in verses 8 to 10, he has a defiant frame of mind. The Psalms always fascinate me, written some 3,000 years ago, yet they're so modern and applicable as tomorrow. This Psalm 6 is no exception. It would be interesting to know at what stage of David's life this was written to better put it into perspective. However, that's not important as the themes are timeless. This is a penitential psalm, an I'm sorry God psalm, where the writer humbly realises his predicament, expresses sorrow over it, and demonstrates a fresh commitment to remain close to God. In the first few verses, we see that David is in a time of severe illness. Look at verses 1, 2, 3. We don't know what it is. He feels faint. His bones are aching. He's worn out from groaning. He's done a lot of crying. Even his eyesight is being affected. He's in a really bad way. Have you ever had a severe dose of the flu? August 1969. I was crook. Everything aches. Bones are screaming every time you roll over. You get dizzy when you try and sit up. Hot and cold flushes. Eyes won't focus. The pain is just awful. In verse 1, David's illness is there to chastise him for his sin. Which of the many of his, we may ask? We're not told. It doesn't matter. Sin is sin. In this case, is it murder, adultery, envy, greed, etc.? David recognises that in this instance, God is using illness to punish him. David's conscience is uneasy and he appeals to God's grace to temper the discipline he deserves. He recognises this. His conscience is pricked. In this case, he sees the connection and throws himself onto God's mercy. He accepts that God is punishing him, but asks that God would not do so in anger or wrath. That's a big call. To wrong God or someone, accept the discipline, but ask that it not be done in anger, especially not to the point of death. In the Kairos prison ministry at Goulburn, the men we get to minister to, they realise their crime, their sin against society, but eventually they realise that through their actions, the people that usually are hurt the most are their loved ones. Wives, children, their mum. These men, like David, don't deny their guilt, nor claim innocence. At this stage, we're able to talk freely about God's mercy, his forgiving and restorative mercy. The most stressed men are those who don't understand how God could possibly forgive them for what they have done. This is the time we can talk about Jesus' sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. We discuss how the only unforgivable sin is to reject God, abuse the Holy Spirit, and tell him to get away. Whenever they have done, whatever they have done will be forgiven by God. When they say they're sorry and they ask for his forgiveness, they will receive it. And then we pray with them and for them. They also want prayer for their families, who they know are doing it tough. Well, this sin is not unique to David throughout the Bible. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah asked God to correct him gently and not in anger. Remember how Peter wept bitterly when he realized how he had denied Jesus three times. David recognized that if God treated him with justice alone and not with mercy, he would be wiped off by God's wrath. Often we want God to show mercy to us and justice to everybody else. The former Archbishop Peter Jensen gave me one of those light bulb moments that I'll never forget. He said that when talking to people of other faiths, when, say, in a taxi, especially to followers of Islam, he would ask three questions with time between each for the person to think and then respond. Question one, is your God a God of justice? Oh, yeah. Is your God a God of mercy? Number two. Oh, yeah. And then the big one, number three, how does the tension of these two points get resolved? He then goes on to explain the purpose and meaning of Jesus' death for our sins. God, in his kindness, forgives us instead of giving us what we deserve. Billy Hughes, the Prime Minister in World War I, had, shall we say, a rugged face that was good for radio. When he was getting his portrait painted, the artist said that he would adjust the light, etc., so that he could do justice to the painting. Billy replied, "I don't want justice, I want mercy." How true is that? I need God's mercy, not his justice. Mercy is not deserved, but urgently needed. In verse 2, David says that his bones, the inner skeleton, ache. This is representing the whole physical body. He just ached everywhere. But in verse 3, his soul is in agony. His very self as a living, conscious, personal being. Here David is equating the soul plus the bones equal the whole being. David is in physical agony, yes. But physical hurt cannot compare to the sorrow that comes with knowing you have sinned against God. When the soul is in agony, there is real grief. And yet he has the ability and confidence to ask, "How long?" He cries out to God. Is there a bit of impatience and complaint in this question? It's a fairly human response when in this situation, as the question is found in other psalms also. However, it does express the anguish of relief yet to occur. It exhibits the boldness with which David wrestled with God on the basis of their relationship and David's conviction concerning David's righteousness, God's righteousness. David knew God's character. The idea that as a divine king, A, the powerless may look for protection, B, the oppressed may get relief, and C, the needy receive help. David approached God with confidence when he asked this question. Now, in verse 4, "Turn, Lord, and deliver me." David starts with the word turn, as though God had turned his back. David felt distant from God. This part of the agony of the trial he's going through. When we sense God is near us, we feel that we can face anything. When we sense he's distant, we are weak facing the smallest difficulty. Think back to the last sermon series in Kings. There we came across the prophet Elijah, one of the great prophets. I first came across these when I was a teenager, reading through Kings and Samuel, and I really loved these stories of Elijah and Elisha and these other guys. They were great sort of stories for teenage boys. Remember, Jesus was seen by two disciples talking to Moses and Elijah. As is recorded in Kings, Elijah was the prophet who challenged the Baals, the false prophets. He told King Ahab to meet him on Mount Carmel and to bring the 450 false prophets of Baal with him. He challenged them to build an altar and to sacrifice to Baal. They did, and nothing happened. Elijah built an altar, a sacrificial bull. He prayed, and God sent a fire to consume the bull, the altar, the lot. I could imagine Elijah being elated and humbled at this demonstration of God's power. However, in the next chapter, 1 Kings 19, we read that King Ahab went home, told his evil wife Jezebel what had happened. Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah, so he fled and hid in the desert. This is the same guy that had just seen God's amazing power at work. Now he's hiding because of a threat to his life. There in the desert, he started to feel sorry for himself. He sat there and had a little pity party. Why is she picking on me? It's not my fault. It's not fair. But God shook him out of his self-pity state. God said he wasn't the only true prophet in the land. God had 7,000 other true believers. Elijah wasn't alone. He was greatly encouraged by the true and living God. So he went and did as God directed. I'm a bit like that, I suspect some of you are too. We see God doing great and mighty things in the world, yet we get put off by small problems and spend our energy on these instead of concentrating on God's plan and his wonderful blessings. Here in verse 4, David realizes that his deliverance from this agony must come from outside himself. He can't cure himself. He calls out to God because he knows God has unfailing love. As we move on to point 1b for verses 5 to 7, we see a tone of hopelessness. Verse 5 is interesting. David reminds God that he has to be alive to be able to keep praising him. God will lose his thanksgiving if David dies. Spurgeon comments, "Cemeteries are silent places. Damp earth covers dumb mouths." The understanding of the afterlife was murky at best in the Old Testament, but Jesus lets us know more about heaven and hell than anyone else could. Jesus could do this because he had first-hand knowledge of the world beyond. Timothy reminds us as he writes, Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In verses 6 and 7, see them there? He's worn out from groaning all night long. His bed is flooded with weeping. David is again pouring out his heart, describing his terrible condition. His grief is real and his suffering intense. Like Job, he has to endure his pain and the insults of his enemies. David mentions the time, night. It's normally a time of rest, but he was tossing and turning in misery. The night time for David was a problem, for a few possible reasons. When thinking about his disease, it always seems stronger at night. Do you identify with that? We're crook, and we're real crook during the night. The solitude gave him time to think more clearly of his own sins, time to think more of his enemy's malice, time to think more of God's displeasure, and time to think of his future. If I have a problem that's really bugging me, do you know the worst time? Between 2 and 4 a.m. Had enough sleep, and then I wake up and it's still going. I wake up and wrestle with the problem, toss and turn, look at it from all angles, and then I pray. I lay it out before God, tell him all the facts, tell him I'm in over my head. Then I ask for his help. Relying on his infinite wisdom, I feel at peace, calm. I go back to sleep, leaving it to God. The dawn brings a new perspective because God has changed me. Sometimes the answer becomes very obvious. Sometimes it needs more thought. But always there is a peace about the situation. David was completely honest with God. God also wants us to be honest with him. It's okay to tell God we're angry or in despair. Being honest in prayer allows us to unburden our hearts, our hurts, embarrassments, anger, issues that we may have. We're free to pour out our hearts like David did. The alternative, bottling up all these things, can lead to ulcers, rash outbursts, or turn inwards to depression. But because we trust in our all-powerful God, we don't have to be victims of circumstances or be weighed down by the guilt of sin. When we're honest with God, he will help us turn our attention from ourselves towards him and his mercy. And then in verses 8 to 10, away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. We change to a defiant frame of mind. Now the mood changes. The whole scenario changes. David is back in the game. He may have been well behind on the scoreboard, but now he's focused. A new era has arrived. David predicts that all his enemies will turn away because God has taken command. Weeping has a voice before God. A passionate heart impresses God. David wasn't afraid to cry before the Lord, and God honoured David. David's confidence became testament to God's people. Go away and leave me in peace, all you who deceive, oppose, abuse me, because God has heard me. I know it, says David. He's got an answer to prayer. It's interesting to ponder on who these enemies were. See, David was God's chosen king. So these people were opposing God when they thought evil and plotted against him. I bet they didn't realise that. David wished for one of two things to happen. Either they would crawl back into their rat holes, or they would repent, be converted and worship the true living God. David knew he needed to be surrounded by God's people, to spend quality time with them. While he had to associate, negotiate and manage evil people, he didn't have to be influenced by them. To be in the world, but not of the world. Well, we're a bit like that at times. Let's be honest and ask ourselves, how much time do I spend with fellow believers, and how much time do I spend being influenced by ungodly people? How much talkback radio, TV programs are just a forum for ungodly people to spruik untruthful and misleading lies to deceive and ultimately demean society? I've become more aware of these in the last few years as to how subtle and undermining Satan is. As Ginger Meg said, never argue with idiots. They'll drag you down to their level and beat you with experience every time. The more I've read this psalm, the more impressed I am of it being a valuable teaching psalm. Life can be a series of highs and lows. Where is our mind at the moment? Are we concentrating on the problem? Relationship breakdown, financial pressure, ill health, or any of 100 other difficulties? Or do we pray, like David, to the God of strength, guidance, mercy, forgiveness, compassion? We take comfort knowing that he hears and will answer. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you now realizing we can't solve all our problems in our own strength. Keep our eyes focused on you throughout this new year. May we be like David and seek your mercy, forgiveness, guidance, and compassion, knowing that you long to comfort us as we ask. Amen.